shall read together 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, chapter 15. During this month, we have been looking at some of the great fundamental doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. We had five messages on his person. Great fundamental doctrines, so necessary to be expounded today. And then last Wednesday evening, we were looking at his death, his sacrificial death, vicarious death on the cross. And this morning, I would like to look at what the Bible has to say about his bodily resurrection. So shall we read this great passage, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and of which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, but am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, when he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, but one star differeth from another star in glory. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now turn to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And again, may God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. The passage that we have read together is one of the great outstanding proofs of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is what we want to look at this morning and what the Bible has to say about it. It was the truth that was being denied at Corinth. And that is the reason that Paul takes up a pen and writes to them and gives them this great exposition of the bodily resurrection of Christ and also of the believer. You know, I believe it's one of the most important subjects in Holy Scripture, the great truth of bodily resurrection. The earth in which we live today is a vast cemetery. There are more people below the ground than there are on it. And the question is, those that have died and are buried and have gone to corruption, will they ever rise again? Now, that is a very important subject, and I think we should understand what the Bible has to say about it. This is the only source of information that we have about it, and I think that it's most important to see what the Bible says about it. We find it in the Old Testament. There are men there that lived many, many centuries ago, and they believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. You remember Job, possibly the oldest book in the Bible. He asked the question, shall the dead rise again? Shall the dead rise again? But then he gives the answer himself. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth in the coming day. And although worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Now that was a wonderful testimony from the oldest book in the Bible, and it was written by Job. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony that is. And then, as far as David is concerned, he believed in bodily resurrection. If I were to turn over this morning to the 16th Psalm, you'll find there, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he said that he was not left to Sheol. His body, it went to the grave, but it was not abandoned to Sheol. And he shows us that he was raised from the dead and that he's in the presence of God today. So David believed in resurrection. Daniel, he too believed in resurrection. There's a wonderful passage in Daniel chapter 12 where he speaks of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. And it would be interesting to go over these passages in the Old Testament and see what these men who lived so long ago, what they believed about a future life. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that many people do not believe in bodily resurrection today. It actually was denied at Corinth. Paul, he tells us that here. He said there's some among you that don't believe in the bodily resurrection. And that is the reason that he writes this chapter. You know, there were two parties in the church at Corinth. There was the Jew and the Gentile. And there was a section of Jews called the Sadducees. They did not believe in spirit or angel, and they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And possibly some of those that came from that section of the Jewish people, possibly in the church at Corinth, they still had that idea. No bodily resurrection. And then there were Gentiles there. And there were many Gentile philosophers at that time who did not believe in the bodily resurrection. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he was preaching at Athens, and he started to speak about the resurrection of the dead, they laughed, they scoffed him, and they turned away, and they didn't want to hear any more. They called them the Epicureans. And possibly these two groups possibly had infiltrated into the church at Corinth, and some of them that farmers had belonged to them, they still had that idea that there would be no bodily resurrection. Now, this is the kind of thing that we find everywhere today, especially among young people. And they come to us and they say, do you mean to tell me that a person who died maybe 2,000 years ago and the body that has gone down into the grave, it is disintegrated, there may be nothing left there but a few fragments of bones, or maybe not even that. And you mean to say that that body that is completely disintegrated in the grave, that it ever will rise again and that we'll be able to recognize that person? And they look at you with a skeptical look in their eye. Is there any answer to that? And then if you start to speak to them and say, well, look at cremation. It's quite a common thing today for a body to be cremated and to be turned into ashes, and the ashes scattered over the ground. You know, that's what happened a little while ago in India, when the Prime Minister of India, Mrs. Gandhi, when she died, her body was cremated, and her son took the ashes of her body up to the Himalaya Mountains, and the door was opened on the plane, and the ashes were scattered over the mountaintop. And people say, will a person who has been cremated and the body turned into ashes, will they ever be raised again and be able to recognize them? And then they talk about a person who's buried at sea. And that happened quite frequently in the last war. There are hundreds of thousands of people, the bodies have gone down into the depths of the ocean. And naturally, some of those bodies would be eaten by the monsters of the deep. And do you mean to say that body that has gone down to the depths of the ocean ever will be resurrected again, and that you'll be able to recognize that body? Now, these are legitimate questions. And the only source of information we have about it is the Bible. And that is the reason, just very simply this morning, I want to look at what the Bible has to say about this great fundamental truth of bodily resurrection. Now, the answer to most questions today is the person of the Savior, the person of Christ himself. And Paul here, when he answers the question, starts to speak about the person of Christ. And he gives us an outline of the gospel that he preached. And notice the different terms of the gospel that he preached. And by the way, any man today who professes to be a Christian and a preacher or a teacher, in preaching the gospel, there are three things he must never, never, never bypass. The first is the death of Christ. The second is his burial. And the third is his bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, this is the foundation of the doctrine that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, in answering these people at Corinth that had doubts about it, he goes back to the foundations, back to the great basic teachings of the word concerning the gospel. And notice the first term that he uses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, those words are very, very simple, but they're most important. Here is the foundation of the gospel that we preach. Christ died. Did he die? Well, we were speaking about that last Wednesday night. And I think that anyone that was examining the Word of God on even secular history, they would say that Jesus died. He really did die. I know perfectly well that some people say that he didn't actually die. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, that has written a book called Science and Health, she doesn't believe that he died. All that happened was that he swooned. And when he was in the tomb, the aromatic spices there brought him back to life, so there actually wasn't a death. But John the Apostle, who wrote his gospel 30 years after the first epistle of the Corinthians was written, what did he say? He said, I was there and I saw it. He said, after Jesus died, after he bowed his head in death, read that a soldier pierced his side with a spear, and he said, forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, what does that mean? He said, I was there and I saw it. I was a witness to it. It's a proof that Jesus actually had died. The blood had started to separate. Blood and water came out from his riven side. So when Paul says Christ died, I think that that is something that has been proven by history. He really did die for our sins, according to the scriptures. Now that little word for means that it was a vicarious death. He died for our sins. And I think that any person who's realistic would say that we are sinners. We have to confess that. Anyone looking into their own heart and thinking of their own life, they would have to confess that they're sinners by nature and sinners by practice. There's lots of things that we want to hide, lots of things that we don't want to talk about. But the great foundation of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That is the first great basic fact of the gospel. There was a man in London, preacher. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he was a silver-tongued orator, an amazing man, wonderful master of the English language. And he preached for many, many years in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side two.
He died a comparatively young man. And when he was dying, there was a friend sitting by his side, and they said, Mr. Spurgeon, you have preached thousands and thousands of times, and you've seen many, many people brought to the Lord. Now that you're dying, on what are you resting your soul for eternity in going in to meet God? And the dying man, he said this, is it on the truth behind four little words? And the friend said, what are the words? And the words that he pronounced were, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. He said, I'm going in to meet God because I believe that fact. He really did die. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That is basic and fundamental. His atoning vicarious death upon the cross. And then the second term is, and he was buried. Now sometimes we're very liable to pass over a simple statement in Holy Scripture, but there's something very beautiful about the burial of the Lord Jesus. It would take some time to go into detail about it. I just want to mention the fact that when Jesus died upon the cross, there were two men responsible for his burial. Both of them were rich men. Both of them were just men. Both of them were honorable men. And both of them were politicians. Both of them had a seat in the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, what we would call today the Knesset. They were members of the parliament there in Jerusalem, and they were secret disciples. And those two men were responsible for the burial. One man provided the place, and the other man provided the perfume. We read that Joseph of Arimathea, that he was a rich man, and he had a sepulchre in which no body ever had lain. And he was the man responsible for taking that body down from the cross. Matthew tells us that he spread a linen sheet on the ground, and very carefully that precious body, after a wife had gone, that body was taken down and laid on that white linen sheet. And then we're told that 100 pounds of spices, of myrrh and aloes, were placed around the body and the linen cloth folded over. And then in John chapter 20, we're told about a bandage from the feet, that it was wrapped round and round and round and round, right up to the neck. And then a linen cloth was used, a napkin, to tie up the dead chin. And then when that had happened, then the body was taken and placed in that new tomb where no body ever was laid. Now, I have a friend, and his business was to supply materials for burial. And he had a man who worked with him, and he was a Jew. And my friend, he's gone now, but a dear, dear friend of many years, he told me that in speaking to the Jew, he was witnessing to him about the gospel and about the burial of the Lord Jesus. He said, "How much do you think it took to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And this Jewish friend, he said, "I don't think it cost very much. We know he was crucified by the Roman army. And generally what happens when a crucifixion took place, as soon as life was extinct, the body was taken down and unceremoniously buried at the foot of the cross." And he said, "Sometimes if they're in a hurry and there wasn't room or time to bury the body, it was thrown into the valley of the Kidron, and there it was cremated by the fires that were continually burning there." He said, "That's what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." My friend, he smiled. He said, "My dear friend, you have never read the Bible. God had other plans for the burial of his beloved son." He said, "As a matter of fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death." Now that's a remarkable statement. Long, long before Jesus died and was buried, we find that statement in Isaiah. And then he read to him the lovely, lovely story in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. How that the body, after it was wrapped and the linen clothes around the body, the napkin about his head, and then the aromatic spices placed with the body, he read the whole story to him. And then he said, "Do you know how much those spices would have cost and what it would have cost for that rock-hewn tomb?" Now, the figure that they came up with, it must have cost about $40,000 to bury Jesus of Nazareth. As a matter of fact, this Jew, he said, in those days, myrrh and aloes, those materials were worth their weight in gold. And the figure that they came up with, that it must have cost about $40,000 to bury Jesus of Nazareth. And then, my friend, he said to the Jew, "Do you think that you could have placed all those myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight, in the fold of the bandages?" He said, "That would have been impossible. What do you think they did with the rest?" And then the Jew, he said, there's a passage in the book of Chronicles that says that Asa, a good king of Judah, he was buried in a bed of spices. Buried in a bed of spices. And it is very likely that the surplus that wasn't placed in the fold of the bandages were placed in the tomb. And then the body was reverently laid in the tomb, and the stone was rolled to the door, and there was the burial. You know, that Jew, when he read about Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. And also about Asa, the good king that was buried in the bed of spices, the conclusion we came to that instead of being given the burial of a criminal, Jesus of Nazareth, he was given the burial of a king. You know, God determined that. There was no unholy hand, no unclean hand placed upon that body after Jesus died. And the scripture makes it perfectly plain that the scriptures were fulfilled. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. But then the third item is, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I don't think there's any historical fact in the Bible that has been better authenticated than the resurrection of Christ. And that's the reason I want to spend a few minutes on looking at what this chapter has to say about it. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead in the same body in which he had died, in the same body in which he was buried. As a matter of fact, when he appeared, as the apostle mentions here, he appeared unto all these witnesses. They were able to see the marks in his body where he had been crucified, in his hands and feet, and the spear wound in his side. It was the same body, and yet it was a different body. It was a spiritual body, and also it was a glorious body. It was the same body, but yet it was different. And so the apostle here, he speaks about 514 witnesses that actually saw him after he was risen from the dead. Now, in any court of law today, if there were 514 competent witnesses about any historical fact, I think the judge on the bench, after listening to the evidence, he would say that it was proven. And so Paul here, he gives us these 514 witnesses. Now, he just mentions three names. He mentions the name of Peter. He mentions the name of James. And then he mentions himself. First of all, Peter, the man who denied him. Secondly, James, the Lord's brother, the man who doubted him. And then himself, the man who defied him. And these are witnesses, along with 500, possibly on the mountain in Galilee, that saw Jesus of Nazareth for 40 days after he was risen from the dead. So the apostle here, in speaking about the resurrection of Christ, he uses this as the basis and the foundation of such a thing as bodily resurrection. And also the same body, the body that is buried, is the same body that shall arise. But he points out that it will be a spiritual body, and it also would be a glorious body, like the body of the Lord Jesus. I have many, many dear friends in my life with whom I have the warmest fellowship and harmony and love. They're no longer here, right here in Westfield. The first time I was here in Westfield was 55 years ago, and there were many, many dear friends here then. They're no longer here. Where are they? They're with the Lord. When I look forward to a coming day, oh, I haven't a doubt in my mind that one day I'm going to see these friends and be able to recognize them. And I'm looking forward to the day when I see the Lord himself in his glory. I'm sitting there at God's right hand, and when he comes back again to see him, and to get down at his feet and to kiss his feet and thank him for what he did for me. So here, at the first part of this wonderful chapter, the apostle, he speaks of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And any gospel preacher, he must not bypass this. It's important. It's basic. It's fundamental. And beloved friends, this is the gospel that we bring to you this morning. There's a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who once died upon the cross for sin, for your sin, for my sin. And thank God when we put our faith and trust in him, thank God we have peace and joy in our hearts. So here we get the great fact that the resurrection of Christ is authenticated right at the beginning. But now as we go on down the chapter, by the way, there are 14 different arguments that the apostle uses here connected with the resurrection of Christ. 7 of them are positive, and 7 of them are negative. Those negative arguments that he uses, if Christ did not rise, well, we might as well close our Bible and go home. You're yet in your sins. And the men that have testified to it, they are liars. But oh, thank God they're not. It has been well authenticated. And as Bishop Westcott said many, many years ago, he said the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the very best authenticated thing in human history. And I would say, amen. Oh, thank God he's risen. Thank God he's at God's right hand. And thank God we have the privilege this morning with infinite joy to present him as the Savior of men. Now that is the foundation of the truth of bodily resurrection. Did he rise? He did. Was he recognizable? He was. Was it the same body in which he died? It was. But it was different. A glorious body and a spiritual body. And this is the type and picture of what will happen to the believer. Now, in verse 35 of the chapter, skipping over a very, very important parenthesis right in the center of the chapter, a parenthesis there that goes from one eternity right through to another eternity. It's a marvelous parenthesis. For the sake of time, we just have to leave it for the meantime. But then two questions are asked in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of a body do they come? Now here are two legitimate questions connected with bodily resurrection. And they're answered in reverse. How are the dead raised up? And with what kind of a body do they come? And then Paul, he speaks about the kind of body that will be in resurrection. Now he's speaking here of the believer. And he's speaking about the kind of body that they shall have. Now he uses 3 illustrations connected with it. The first one is taken from botany, the second one is taken from biology, and the third one is taken from astronomy. And these are 3 beautiful, beautiful illustrations of resurrection. First of all, botany. The seed that goes down and the harvest that comes up. There's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. We're all very familiar with what happens in the springtime when the seed goes down into the ground and it's placed there in faith. And every farmer, when he plants his field and puts the seed into the field, he has a hope. And it is a very foundational hope that one day that there will be a harvest. But the words that the apostle uses here connected with the seed, he uses 2 words. The first word is sperma. That is the first word that he uses. It's the ordinary word for seed. But then he uses another word. That word is kokos. And that is the germ in the seed. The word here is translated bare grain. But the word, it actually means the germ in the seed. I don't need to tell anybody here this morning that every seed that's planted, a large portion of that seed, that when it goes down into the ground, it dies. It goes back down into Mother Earth, and it disintegrates. But there's a life germ in that seed. That is the kokos. That is the vital germ that's there. And it's microscopic. Sometimes it's not microscopic, but it's always in that seed. And after the outward sheath is torn and it starts to disintegrate, something miraculous happens. And it's Almighty God that causes it to happen. We're so familiar with it that we don't think anything about it. But there's something miraculous happens in that germ that starts to sprout, and then it pushes up. And by God's almighty power, it comes up. First the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. Now, what does this mean? That kokos, that vital germ. I personally believe that in every human body that ever was born, there's something completely indestructible. It may be very, very small. It may be microscopic. As a matter of fact, we know that all life begins with a single cell, something very small. But in that single cell, all the vital portions of the person, it's all there. Actually, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, whether it's going to be male or female, it's all there in that cell. And I believe that that is what the apostle is referring to here. The vital germ in the seed, it doesn't die. It's there. And I believe that at the resurrection, Almighty God, the same God that called the earth into being, the Creator God, and just as he took the dust of the ground and made a human body, I believe that when the voice calls at the resurrection, I believe Almighty God will bring that body to life. And it will be reproduced as a spiritual body and a glorious body, like the body of the Lord himself. So this beautiful, beautiful illustration from botany, it is most important. And as we think of the seed that goes in, wrinkled, small, goes down into the ground, but all the glorious harvest in the fall of the year, thank God, it's a beautiful picture of what will happen at the resurrection to the body. Now, the second illustration that he uses is taken from biology. And he speaks there about the flesh of man, about the flesh of beasts, about the flesh of fish, and the flesh of birds. Now, what does he mean by this? Do you think he's teaching evolution here? I don't think so for one moment. You know, if you think of these different creatures, first of all, man, and then the beasts in the forest, and then the fish in the sea, and then the bird in the air, these are all different creations that God has made. But each one is completely adapted to its environment. There are four different sections, four different kinds. But every one that God has made is adapted to the environment where he has put it. Now, you think of a man. You know, a man when he's in his prime, with good red blood in his body, and walking down a country lane in the summertime, and absolutely and thoroughly enjoying life, breathing God's good air. What a wonderful thing it is. A very good, strong, healthy body. I'm awfully thankful I've had that. Very grateful to God for a good, strong body that has lasted me a long time. I'm thankful for it. Perfectly adapted to the environment. You know, we've been in some places recently, and it's a joy to be alive. I would like to illustrate here, but I just pass on. The flesh of man, and then the flesh of beasts. Every beast that God has made is adapted to its environment. The country where I live, we very often saw lions. We seldom talk about it. It was lion country. and we had many, many experiences with lions. You know, some people say all that you need to do if you meet a lion, look him in the eye, and he'll turn away and leave you. That is absolute rubbish. He'll do nothing of the kind. I tell you, if you go to a zoo, you see that magnificent beast behind bars. Sometimes I've gone to the Bronx, the zoo, and gone to the lion cage, and I talked to him. Oh, I'm sorry to see you here. We have seen him in his own environment, and I tell you, he's the king. And he knows it. And if you meet him, and meet him face to face, it's a good thing. If he's looking for a meal, that you have a good high-powered rifle and a steady nerve and your finger on the trigger and hit him in the right place. And if you don't, he'll tear you apart. You know, these beasts that God has made, each one of them is completely adapted to its environment. A beautiful, beautiful picture here. You think, too, of the fish in the sea. Have you ever been to this aquarium and looked at these wonderful creatures that God has made in this aquarium? Perfectly happy, perfectly adapted to the environment, and then the bird in the air. Look at the eagle, the seagull. These beautiful, beautiful creatures that God has made, perfectly adapted to the environment. And then Paul says, there's a celestial body and a terrestrial body. Now, the body that I have is terrestrial. It's adapted to the environment here, but I'm going to have a celestial body. And when I get up there, it's going to be completely adapted to the environment. That is the teaching that he gives us here connected with biology. Oh, that celestial body. What will it be like? It will be like the body of our blessed Lord. And thank God when we're up there, we'll be completely happy and completely adapted to the environment of heaven. And by the way, a person who's not a Christian wouldn't be happy there at all. He wouldn't be adapted to the environment. He needs to be born again to be able to be adapted to that celestial body and to the environment of heaven. And then the third illustration, astronomy. The glory of the sun, what is that? The supreme glory. The glory of the sun is Christ. The glory of the moon, what is that? That is the reflected glory. And that is the church. Wherever you get the moon in Holy Scripture, it's a beautiful picture of the church getting its light from the sun. The moon is a picture in the aggregate of the people of God in the church of God. And then the stars, each individual star, each shining with a different kind of light. One would love to talk about the different stars and the things about them. Wonderful, wonderful thing as we look above our head. Each star, a different star, and each reflecting the glory. You know, I believe that in the coming day, every true believer will shine as the stars forever and ever, and especially those that win many to righteousness, they'll shine as the stars forever and ever. Christ supreme, the church, the reflected glory of Christ, and then each individual believer shining in the glory that God has placed upon them and according to their life and testimony down here. And then the last question, the question is, how are the dead raised up? Now my time is gone, and I just must repeat. I just must read again, how are the dead raised up? Behold, I show you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all change, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on incorruptible, then shall be brought to pass the same that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then there's a little duet here. The mortal, those that are still alive but are subject to death, they won't die. The mortal, they'll say, O death, where is thy sting? They'll never feel that sting. They'll be caught up without dying, the mortal. But then the corruptible, those that already have died, they too have their pain of victory here too. O grave, where is thy victory? So the mortal, the living, shall say, O death, where is thy sting? And those that have died will say, O grave, where is thy victory? Thank God, caught up this wonderful duet of these two sections of believers, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. So we get this little word of thanksgiving at the end. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved friends, this morning, do let me say that what I've been speaking about pertains to believers. There will be a resurrection of judgment. And just let me say in closing, those that have rejected the gospel, gone out into the dark, refused God's offer of mercy, there will be a resurrection of judgment, and they will appear before the great white throne in the bodies in which they have sinned. Death and hell give up the dead which are in it. The sea gives up the dead which are in it, and they appear before God. What a solemn, solemn scene that is. Oh, I would like to ask each one of us here this morning, on what side of the picture are you? Will you take part in the resurrection of life or in the resurrection of judgment? Oh, I want to appeal to each one here this morning to answer for yourselves. But thank God there's still mercy. Thank God the Son of God died, buried, risen again, glorified. He offers mercy this morning in the word of the gospel. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee with praise and worship and thanksgiving for thy precious word. We thank thee for the revelation of thyself. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee what he means to thee and what he means to us. And our Father, we thank thee for the Holy Spirit that's able to take up thy word and apply it with power. Our Father, realizing our own inability, we commend it to thee. Bless thy word, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.